Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The carnal mind is at enmity with God, cannot subject itself to the law of God. Given this, we should all be mindful to confess our sins on a regular basis, but especially before we would undertake to study the truth of God's Word. So let us take a moment to confess our sins to God our Father, to cleanse ourselves, and for Him to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, so that we can be filled with the Spirit, prepared to receive truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that has gathered us together this evening, for the positive volition that has made this a priority. We thank you that you have still given us the freedom in this land to gather together in the open and study the truth of your word and speak of the things of God. Father, we ask that tonight you would illuminate the reality, illuminate the veracity, that you would show us clearly that the Bible need not be defended, but just set it free as a lion, and it will defend itself. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds. Help us to see these things clearly with the Holy Spirit's help. Sanctify our time, Father. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we finished up our overview, our doctrinal overview, of all the areas that we would be studying through this series. So tonight it is a great pleasure to begin our study of bibliology, which has become my favorite subject. When I start studying theology, that'll probably become my favorite subject as well. So bibliology is the study of the Bible. We're going to look at inspiration, revelation, inerrancy, canonicity, and basic hermeneutical principles. This is how we, how it was studied back in 2004, and this is what you see in your basic doctrinal studies notebook. I have added a few things based on my own studies and my own convictions about what the current times would require, what the current times that we're living in and we're seeing around us, how we would want to be equipped, how the Spirit would be equipping us, and have added a section on apologetics, which we will be partaking of tonight. We will also be looking at, we're going to mention all of these things in our apologetic study tonight, but we will also be looking at transmission and translation of the Bible. These are very important to understand and be able to answer the questions of skeptics, of critics, but especially those who ask for the hope that is in us, but ask it from the standpoint of only hearing the testimony of the world that says the Bible is unreliable, the Bible is untrustworthy. As I said in my prayer, quoting from Spurgeon, that the Bible is a lion. And you don't defend a lion. You just set it free. It'll defend itself. So we'll begin tonight. If you have your notebooks, you can open them with just the intro to the study of bibliology there. Prior to salvation, the unbeliever had any number of influences molding and fashioning them to the image of the world. We saw this in our first night, in our second night of study. And we've come to Ephesians 2 quite frequently, seeing the children, sons of disobedience and children of wrath over and over again in this world. After salvation, though, the new believer is in need of being grounded in the Word of God, beginning the edification process of being transformed by the renewing of their mind. As again, we saw this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The importance of daily fellowship with God and daily fellowship with His Word. And that is how we are renewed in our minds, as we speak to God through prayer and He speaks to us through the Word. The newborn babe must take in the pure milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2:2. It is important, as we studied those first couple of hours that we looked at this, it is important that we understand that the new believer, the baby believer, cannot take in meat, cannot eat meat, but needs to be fed milk. The believer is a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. And that believer now needs to be equipped for these works. That equipping comes through the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And these are communicated in a local church. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 13. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We went over and understood that the church is a family, a body that works together to accomplish these things. That we've been given in our part of the church age, pastors and evangelists, to lead us in the Word, to grow us up, to shepherd us, to care for us. But that does not eliminate the worth of the other spiritual gifts that are given. For indeed, all of these things work together to accomplish the building up of your brothers and sisters. A new believer must come to understand that the Word, that God's Word is 100% trustworthy and accurate. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Proverbs 30:5 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." It is His Word, not the works of men. Luke 1:70, Acts 1:16, and so on. We're going to look at all of these passages in detail. God Himself has magnified it according to His own name. It is therefore worthy of our devotion and the means by which we can worship Him. Believers should strive to rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. That's a verse that we hear quite frequently in this church. Embracing the whole purpose of God. Indeed, the duty of every pastor and every teacher is to embrace the whole counsel of God's Word and to shy away from teaching none of it. We should be ready and able to take you from Genesis to Revelation and build your understanding of God, order on order, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here and a little there. We hear that quite frequently in this church as well. And it's because it's important for us to understand that. I myself have learned the importance of this over years. The years of being in a hurry. The years of wanting to know everything right now. Of finally figuring out that I'm not going to be able to read the entire Bible in the space of a week, and I'm certainly not going to be able to read all six volumes, not including the seventh, the doctrinal summarizations and all of that, but all six volumes of Lewis Berry Schaeffer in a week. But it must be line upon line, precept upon precept. This is how God designed it. This is how He designed our minds. To be renewed is a process. To be renewed in our minds is a process. And it means that we must take in the Word on a daily basis, a little here, a little there, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so the purpose of our meeting tonight, and this the full topic that we'll be discussing and studying, is apologetics. And it is specifically to answer a very important question. The most important question that we as Christians need to be able to answer. Anything that anybody asks us, they ask us what we think on something or how we feel on something, we'll give them an answer. But then they might ask, why is it that you feel that way? And what is the response then? Because the Bible says. Well, then their response to that would be, the world's response would be, why do you believe the Bible? So what would be the most important question to answer? Would it be, who is God, or who is Jesus, or why is it important that we believe in him? But these are all things that are in the Word. So the first question that we need to answer is, why do we believe in the Bible? Before we can get to what's in the Bible and why we should be looking at that. So the question is, why do we choose to believe the Bible? Being a choice, not just why do I believe the Bible? Why do I choose to believe the Bible? There must be a purpose and a reason behind the faith that we have in this book. It's going to be summed up in a couple of sentences. And those sentences I stole from another pastor, but that's okay because he stole them from Peter. And we're going to look at that, those passages. The answer to the question that we give has to be an answer that can be acceptable to each person that we give it to, which means that we can't give an answer that only works for us. What does that mean in simple terms? The answer can't be subjective. The answer must be objective. So if your answer to that question, why you believe the Bible, is because you were raised that way, that doesn't work, does it? We're all raised differently to believe different things. That doesn't mean that they're true. Okay, so what if our answer would be, because I tried it, changed my life? That's true. I did try it. It did work for me. It did change my life. But is that an objective statement? Is that something that somebody can understand in themselves? No, because it's experiential. Or as Schaefer says, experimental. Not sure how that works, but. So the question has to be objective, or the answer has to be objective. So your answer must be something along the lines of proof of the veracity of Scripture. Well, here's your answer. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings were divine rather than human in origin. Let me say that again. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Now, as I said, the man that came up with that, Vodi Bakum, stole it from Peter. So let's take a look at Vodi's inspiration for those words. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So let's break this down. We can break down the phrase that we started with, and we can break down this entire passage of Scripture. First of all, let's start with cleverly devised tales. What is it, first of all, that the world attacks about specifically the New Testament? Because we're really talking about the New Testament. There's not quite an attack on the Old Testament as there is on the New, because that's where they see Jesus the most. We can see Jesus throughout the entire testimony of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. But the full testimony of Christ, and especially his life, that's what they're attacking. So cleverly devised tales. What is the first thing that they say? That these are myths. They sound like myths. All the miracles, all the wondrous occurrences. Well, the apostle right here disclaims that. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. We did not tell you myths. We did not make up fantastic stories so that you would believe. They made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's one of the most important parts. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're going to take a look at quite a bit of this. So let's start with eyewitnesses. One of the greatest testimonies that the gospel of Jesus Christ is eyewitness testimony starts in Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. We know that Luke was a physician. We know that he was a historian. We know right here in this passage, he proclaims his purpose for writing this gospel, that he investigated everything carefully. His whole purpose in writing this was accuracy, was truth. So we have a reliable collection of historical documents. This is summed up as eyewitnesses. We just saw in Luke chapter 1. But take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Do you get the gist of that? Over 500 people. We have 500 listed here, and then we have James. We have the 12, and then we have all the apostles. We don't know exactly how many apostles there were besides the 12. And then we have Paul, the last witness. So if some have fallen asleep, but most of them remain, we have at least 300 that still remained alive at the time of the writing. So we have there during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. These folks that wrote the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit wrote through them, were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wrote during a time that other eyewitnesses were still living and could shoot down all of these things that were said. If indeed what they were telling was false, if they were myths, then these other eyewitnesses, these 300 plus, would be able to say, no, that's not what happened. That's the importance of eyewitness testimony that is corroborated. We also have people, places, and events in the Scripture. Especially, like I said, we're talking about the New Testament in particular. But we have people, places, and events that can be verified. Folks like the proconsuls, Sergius Paulus and Gallio. We see them in Acts 13, verse 7, and Acts 18, verse 12, respectively. These folks can be confirmed outside of the Bible. These folks can be confirmed that they were proconsuls in the places they were claimed in Scripture, in the time that was claimed in Scripture. But more than that, there's places in the Bible that folks are named, are particularly named, as experiential, as this is a person I had experience with. More than just a person from an event, a particular event in Scripture. But Paul talks about someone that wronged him and names him, Alexander the coppersmith. We see that in 2 Timothy 4:14. We have a huge event in Scripture in the book of Acts with Festus and King Agrippa in Caesarea in Acts chapter 25. So these are folks, these are names that can be confirmed in history. And this is the purpose for citing these folks in writings, in historical documents. Because if you want to be accurate and you want people to be able to know that your writing is verified, you're going to put facts in it that they can verify. Another huge aspect that we need to develop further, and we will, when we get to transmission, translation, canonicity, those subjects, is the testimony of the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. We have around 6,000 manuscripts, or fragments of manuscripts. And this is the important thing when we look at claims about the inaccuracy of the word that we have today, of the New Testament we have today. That folks can say that the Bible that we have now is not the same Bible that was written almost 2,000 years ago. This goes beyond reason. And truly, the claim has to be evil in its nature. Because if you stop to look at just the simplicity of the evidence, you can't come to that conclusion. The primary claim is that errant monks have changed the scriptures down through the centuries to fit whatever they wanted them to say. The other claim is that we have a case of telling a story, children telling a story around a circle, and that each child that whispers into the next child's ear, the story changes a little bit until you get to the last child who tells the first child, and the story is completely different. That would be understandable if that's the way that Scripture was translated. But does everybody in this room realize that you don't translate from Greek into Latin and then to English or into German? And we don't translate English to English to English. If that's what happened, if the King James was translated into, or was paraphrased, I guess you would say, if you're going from English to English, you get how ridiculous this sounds? We're going from one version to another version That's not the way the Bible came to us. But the whole purpose of translating the Scriptures is not to look at the last version that we saw, but to go back to the first version and say, what does that say? The other aspect of it is 6,000 manuscripts. 6,000. Do you think that if any one of those manuscripts had a misspelling here, a problem word there, that having so many manuscripts, you could compare them and you can get an accurate picture of the original writing of the autograph? That's what God does. That's how He verified the New Testament for us. The Old Testament was done in a different way. We'll discuss that when we get to those topics. But it's important for you to understand now that the New Testament is reliable. That the New Testament that we have today, the NASB, the one that we use in this church, was not taken from the ASV, American Standard Version. The American Standard Version was not taken from the King James Version. The King James Version, well, I'm not going to go there. Okay. But you get what I'm saying. The NASB, we have many scholars that went back and looked at the original Greek texts. These are scholars that wanted to be accurate, just like Luke, in what they presented, as accurate as possible. Not only this, do we have Greek manuscripts. But remember what Christ said to the apostles. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So we have more than just Greek manuscripts from that time. We have Syriac, we have Coptic, we have Latin manuscripts. So that creates a bigger problem. Then we have the church fathers' writings, in which we can reproduce the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. So this errant monk would have had to go through 6,000 manuscripts and change everything that he wanted to change, then go through all the manuscripts that are in Syriac, Coptic, and Latin, change all of those, make sure he puts them back so nobody knows what he did, and then he would have to go through every one of the church fathers' writings and remember all the changes he made previously in the manuscripts. You see where this is going? On top of that, he would have had to live at least 300 years to accomplish this. Yeah. The next thing we see in this passage, in 2 Peter chapter 1, is supernatural events. These supernatural events that were reported were very specific. Most of them fulfillments of prophecy. Some of those miracles that we see, virgin birth, changing water to wine, child's play, right? We all can do that. Feeding 5,000. I love telling this story to the kids in Good News Club because the way that it was broken down was a little boy had his lunch with him. He had a fish and a loaf of bread and his little lunch box, and he brought it up to Jesus and he gave him his, gave this little boy, gave Jesus his lunch. And Jesus used this little boy's lunch box to feed 5,000 people. I guess it's more exciting for kids and me. The man with the withered hand. This is an amazing miracle. Because Christ didn't do anything. What's that? Yeah. You got it, yeah. He didn't put his hands on him. He didn't pray over him. The Pharisees were waiting for him to do something. But all he said was, show me your hand. The hand was healed. Walking on water. Transfiguration. When he healed the man that was born blind. When he raised Lazarus from the dead. was pretty huge. If that's not big enough, Friday he's on the cross. Friday night he's in the grave. And Sunday morning, risen. And the face cloth rolled up in a place by itself. You know how significant that is? That face cloth? This is a sign from a master to a slave. When masters were eating dinner and the slave was serving them, if the master had to get up for any reason, there were two things that he would do with his napkin. If he just rolled it in a ball and threw it in his plate, he was done eating. He wasn't coming back. Let's say he had to get up to go to the bathroom. He wasn't finished with his meal. He would fold his napkin up and set it neatly on the table as a sign to his servants that he's coming back. I think it's very significant that we see this face cloth. The rest of the wrappings aren't important, but this face cloth was rolled up in a place by itself. That's the words of Scripture. So we have fulfillment of specific prophecies too, beyond these miracles. Turn to Psalm chapter 22. I think this is the most significant of anything written in Scripture prior to the life of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Words uttered by Jesus on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, rejected, their Messiah King, rejected by his own people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. All those folks, those demonically driven folks standing around the cross, telling Jesus, save yourself, bring yourself down from the cross. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. The spear that was thrust up behind his ribs, into his heart, and out poured blood and water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and feet. It's interesting that David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. And David in his life could have never seen a crucifixion because it had not been invented yet. It had not been used as a means of execution. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We definitely see those words right there by the cross, as the soldiers divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing. I count all my bones. Not one was broken because they didn't have to. They didn't have to break his bones to speed up the process of death. A death that usually would have taken days hanging there on the cross, alternately relaxing but suffocating at the same time. And then as you gather the strength to pick yourself up a little bit so that you can breathe just for a moment before your strength fails you and you fall again into suffocation. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Is that enough, or do you want more? How about a little more? Psalm 69:4, those who hate me without cause are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Psalm 41:9, even my friend, in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah 11:12 and 13, then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed my wages 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter, the Lord said to me. This magnificent price, I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Micah 5:1, they are striking the judge of Israel in the cheek with a rod. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:7 through 8, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. Psalm 69:21, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. Isaiah 53:4, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Psalm 22:18, they divided my garments among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. Isaiah 53:12, he submitted himself to death. Isaiah 53:12, he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Exodus 12:46, you may not break any of its bones. Psalm 34:20, he protects all his bones, not one of them is broken. Zechariah 12:10, they will look at me whom they pierced. Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see the pit. Psalm 68:18, you ascended to the heights, taking away captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, so that the Lord God might live there. Psalm 110:1, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's great to end that with his victory. So writings that are divine rather than human in origin, that's where we're left. 2 Peter 1:21 corroborates this, as do over 3,800 scripture passages declaring thus says the Lord. How do we know what's historically accurate? How do we understand and believe what's happened in the past? I love it when you're talking to someone and they say, I just can't believe any of that stuff. I can't believe any. And I'm very scientifically minded. Unless you can prove something to me scientifically, I can't believe it. There's a small problem with that. Science and the scientific method requires that something is observable, measurable, and repeatable. Let's see you do that with Genghis Khan. See you do that with George Washington, Alexander the Great. Can you prove them scientifically to me? That's not how history is proved. History is proved the same way that you prove things in trial, in a court of law. Same way you prove things, you used to prove things in journalism, with evidentiary proof. That means reliable eyewitness testimony, internal and external corroboration, and archaeological and forensic consistency. Over 40 authors wrote over a period of 1,600 years. The Bible can't be written by men. It's impossible. Just given that human limitation, it's impossible. But look at the character of Scripture. Would a man really write that story? So a collection, a reliable collection of historical documents with the same overarching theme from Genesis to Revelation. What is that theme? What? Say it louder. That's right. The same overarching theme, which is Jesus Christ. The same theme of God who loved His creation so much that would give them a choice, that would pay the penalty for all the things that they did in rebellion against Him, and yet would give them the choice. It's paid for. Now you can come to me. All you need to do is ask. Over 23,000 archaeological digs, specifically geared towards biblical places. All of them confirming the Bible and its accuracy. So what are we left with? We have all this information. We're going to get more over the next couple of weeks. We're going to get specifics about all of these things. Inspiration, revelation, canonicity, transmission, translation. All of this. The facts that we can know in our minds. But is that really going to convince anybody? The accuracy and reliability of the Bible and your knowledge of such things will alone have little effect on one who neither desires the truth nor is being drawn by the Father or convicted by the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite books, because it was the book and the writing in that book that convinced me of who Jesus Christ is, has a test in it, a test of will. When you are speaking to an unbeliever, that they are denying what you have to say to them, you ask them, if God were here standing in front of you, if God were to come down here to earth and prove to you that He is God, would you believe? It was Nietzsche who said, even if we were to have proof of this God of the Christians, we would even be even more, or be even less likely to believe Him, because it is our preference that decides, not arguments or facts. It is a choice, it is a will to not believe. And so you are left with someone who does not desire the truth, is not being drawn or convicted by the Holy Spirit, because they're not asking for the hope that's in you. I remember Luke was telling a story to us about a conversation he was having over dinner with some folks. And all I remember about the conversation that was important is that the guy across from him was spouting off a bunch of stuff, and Luke said, do you want to hear the truth? Can I tell you? And the guy said, no, I don't want to. I don't want to know. that's the attitude that you will come up against. Does that mean we never evangelize? Yeah, of course not. May it never be, right? That means we are called to give a testimony, to give an account, especially to those who ask for the hope that is in us. But we are called to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, to preach Christ and Him crucified to a lost and dying world. So the Father draws and the Spirit convicts. John chapter 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. There's something I see between the lines here. There's something I see of God's omniscience, of God's knowledge of each one of us, of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Thoughts and intents that may be positive towards natural revelation, that may see that there has to be one ultimate power that created this world, that sustains it. And so a God who sees one who is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. A God that would take somebody out of a place where he would never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ to a place that he would. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's God's will. He wants all to come to repentance. But his will doesn't cancel out the given volition that we have. The gift of choice that each one of us has to choose God and not choose death. A volition that, when positive, is rewarded. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. John 16. Let's go ahead and turn there, John 16. There's a larger context here, a little bit larger passage. John chapter 16. Starting in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You understand the singularity there? Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Every sin, past, present, and future, of every person who would ever live. Can you imagine the weight? Can you imagine the wrath poured out on our Savior on the cross for all of those? If you were to estimate the number of sins that you would commit in your entire life, a conservative estimate would be 1 million. And yet all of those sins have been paid for. And what is left? They did not believe in me. That's the only thing standing between you and eternal life is faith. Your sins aren't standing in the way anymore. That's how much God loved us. That's how much Jesus loved us. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a passage that's come up frequently in our study as well. Because it is the passage that we understand that God is the one who reveals things to us personally. It's the passage that we see that perhaps we understand God revealed these things in the written word, but until he reveals them to each individual, they can't understand them. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. Do you understand that that's the method of the world? The wisdom of the world? That's the accusation against the Bible. It's the wisdom of men. It's the words of men. And yet we see here, God is telling us, you couldn't come up with this if you tried. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that is given as a gift to us at the moment of salvation. The gift of understanding the Scriptures through the human spirit that we have that has been made alive in us, and through the Holy Spirit that indwells us at the moment of salvation, so that we can discern these things. I'm beginning to understand Acts chapter 8 in a whole new light, that this is not the same as Ephesians 4:11. Why does he need to be guided? If it's an illustration of evangelism, why does he need to be guided? Because he doesn't have the Spirit in him. That's why he can't understand these things. That's why Philip needs to explain them. So the final message would be, the teachers of doctrine and evangelists, that means every single one of you, evangelists, would do well to analyze their methods and appeals, that these may be brought into conformity with the unalterable fact respecting the ability or inability of the human mind, that every truth of Scripture is a revelation from God means no more than the fact that God has caused it to be written. Means more. Makes more sense that way. Means more than the fact that God has caused it to be written as Scripture. It reaches on to the individual to whom it must come as a personal discovery to the mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lewis Berry Schaefer. It's amazing to me. One of the pastors that I really admire for his depth of understanding of many things, of course, things that he was given. It's not as though he was not given them. But his faithfulness, we are called to imitate their faithfulness. It's amazing to me that this man, who I consider to be very intelligent, would stand before a room full of pastors and pastoral students and say, I'm talking about David Roseland, by the way, a man that would stand before them and say, and confess, that he has a lot of trouble reading Schaefer because he's just not that smart. There are many men throughout history, the history of the Christian church. Many men who have been gifted by God with much knowledge of the Scriptures, with much faithfulness, but they are men nonetheless. That's why they call us standing on the shoulders of giants. We're not lifting them up above us as though they were God themselves. We're just reflecting on a work that was done by these men. So that's the close of this section of bibliology, our look at apologetics. I was afraid we'd go long. I'm quite happy that the Spirit put it in just the perfect amount of time. So next week, we can start looking at a few basics, just basic definitions, and then inspiration and revelation. All of those facts, all of those figures mean absolutely nothing. It is the Word that we believe because we believe the one who wrote it. That's what's important. But we will study them nonetheless. Let's pray. Father, your grace has once again blessed us with your sufficiency, not ours. And we do not look upon it as though we have not received the gifts that you have given us, the time that you have given us. Though we see limitations and we see limits, we see things that we can't get around. But Father, you are not limited by time, space, matter. You are not limited by what is directly in front of you. You don't have these human limitations that we do. And we recognize these things and are humbled before them. And we're thankful that you have given us a choice. Not only the choice to believe in your Son, but the choice to continue believing. As the Word says, that choice is a choice of obedience. And our obedience does not have to end and should not end once we have believed on your Son. Obedience to the gospel is the beginning, but obedience to your Word, obedience to your will goes on and on through our lives. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your Word and how you help us to discern these things with the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for your faithfulness, your grace, your mercy, and your love. And Father, all of these things that we've studied tonight, we study for the possibility that you might bring one before us that asks for the hope that is within us. Even one that may say, I don't know about all of this, but I want to hear the truth. Father, it is you that makes these assignments, and we're thankful for them. And I pray that each one of us in this room remains humble to that and never thinks of himself or herself more highly than they ought to. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father. Thank you for these things. We thank you and praise you in our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.